It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I believe we are in verse 20. We kind of finished this pretty much, but I wanted to go back since we had a break in the picnic and we looked at the first psalm. We didn't really do it justice, but we had a kind of a quick run through with the Christian way of life in Psalm 1, and perhaps the next time or sometime subsequent, we will take a look at Psalm 2, which is a beautiful profile of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly referencing his future advent, the second advent, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So it's a powerful, powerful psalm, Psalm number 2. Now, in terms of this particular epistle, and specifically this first chapter, we have a number of things that are already part of our consideration. One of them was the study of the gospel itself. We're finishing that up in the second hour. When we get finished with this first presentation, we'll look at some more of the doctrine of the gospel. You have the material. I believe there's some on the back table. I thought I had some there. At any rate, if not, we'll make more. The other thing that we have here, we mentioned in passing almost, the doctrine of kingdoms, and I didn't want to tandem one doctrine into the other, so we'll find another opportunity to actually go through that. I think it's been several years since we looked at the doctrine of the kingdoms, plural. There are a number of different kingdoms that are described in Scripture. Again, we mentioned the fact that always any word such as kingdom, we always have to determine its meaning in the context. What specifically is it talking about? Are there more than one kingdom? Are there more than one, let's say, baptism? And there are a number of different baptism, water baptism, there's spirit baptism, there's the unique baptism of Christ, and so forth. So always looking at the context to determine the exact meaning of a particular word that's found throughout the Scripture, because sometimes it has different meanings in different contexts, and the context determines those meanings. So we have the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of kingdoms is back there on the back table. We will probably look at the doctrine of the rapture sometime between now and the rapture. No. Maybe not. But anyway, if the Lord tarries, between now and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, somewhere in there, we will do a study of the doctrine of the rapture. I have to bring it up to date. It's a rather lengthy study, and it's back in a typewritten form, so you know how old that is. And so I need to update it into Word format and redo that particular study so we make it available online as well. Then, of course, we could digress. I spent last year, I believe it was, at camp, going through the devil and studying all about Satan and his plan and strategy to distract believers, to keep unbelievers from salvation, and basically his whole plan and thinking of evil. And his name is mentioned specifically here, you'll see in verse 18. Satan thwarted us. He doesn't just say men distracted him, he says the devil did it. And so often people use that, oh, the devil made me buy that hat, the devil made me buy that new car or whatever, and the devil didn't make you do it, you just made a bad decision. Or maybe not, but don't blame the devil. It was your decision. However, the devil, Satan, is a person, and from time to time he does get involved. I don't think he's worrying about your new hat or your new car as such, but he is interested in those who present the gospel. He takes a very close look, trying to thwart the presentation of the gospel and keep people in the dark so that they would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have that. I think I'll mention that a little bit in passing here because we kind of passed over it before. We're not going to do the study. That's a lengthy study. Under the area of angelology, we have a subcategory demonology and also satanology. And of course, the study of the devil is one of those kind of negative things. But we do need to understand there is an adversary. He does have a plan and he hates us. And his plan, of course, involves every means whereby he can distract us as believers from fulfilling our mission, living our lives as unto Christ, or to keep unbelievers from ever coming to salvation. And so he's a busy fallen angel, and therefore he is mentioned here as thwarting Paul in his mission, which is primarily what he's interested in doing. And then, of course, we have the doctrine of rewards. And so Paul speaks here in the last verse, in verse 19, the second to last verse, he speaks about his hope and joy or crown of exaltation. This crown is actually a glory wreath. It is part of the reward system that God has for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked about it. We've seen it in terms of our dispensational approach. And I'm putting together, probably for next week, I'm going to put an updated version, you may have one somewhere in your study, of the rewards. Somehow I have misplaced my information, and so I've had to go back and redo everything dealing with the rewards and the judgment seat of Christ. But that's a good thing. That way I'm going to do it fresh, and it'll all be current material. So I'm putting that together. We probably won't get it finished this morning because I don't have it put together completely in type form, and we're going to be out of time before we can get there, probably anyhow. So those are the things that we have. We have the kingdom, the doctrine of kingdoms, the doctrine of the gospel, which we're doing. We have the doctrine of rapture. We have the doctrine of the devil and the doctrine of rewards, all part of this first chapter. So there are many subcategories that we could look at in terms of theology. And so as we read these verses, reading through them again from verse 18, it says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. Yet Satan thwarted me, us, that is his team, for you who is our hope and joy and crown of exaltation, is it not indeed even you? In the presence of our Lord and Lord Jesus at his coming, and therefore the exaltation would occur coterminous with the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. We believe we're raptured first, then we go immediately to the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word is bema. It is where the Lord will evaluate our production as believers, not to give us eternal life or to send us to the lake of fire, but as believers to give us reward. We do not lose our salvation, but our work is evaluated. The notion that we live a life and that our production is meaningless is not true. On the other hand, some would suggest that our production actually gives us everlasting life. This is a works salvation. We do not believe that. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, minus works. The only work that's important there is the work of Jesus Christ. However, works are important with regard to the Christian life, and therefore they are rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Some five are mentioned specifically, but even those five, the details are meager. And so we're not sure everything that's involved in those, or if those are the only ones. There are many passages, there are about 13 additional passages in Scripture that deal with rewards, and so it's all over the place. It's not some concept that we have concocted here that God is going to have rewards for believers for production. In fact, it even tells us that Jesus is coming, and when he comes, his reward will be with him, and that means he's bringing it for us in the form of these victor wreaths, so-called Stephanos, and they, of course, will be given to believers for various works of production. So that's what's going on here. And just to pick up, I wanted to go back just for a moment and pick up this word Satan here. Satan actually comes from the Hebrew, looks like this. It's the Hebrew word Satan, and here we have S-A-T-A-N. S-A-T-A-N. And so this with the dot up here is an S. If it had the dot over there, it's an S-H. And so in this case, S-A-T-A-N is exactly lifted. We transliterate the word right out of the Hebrew. It's interesting because many Jewish people, if you talk to them, will say they don't believe in a Satan per se. They don't believe in a devil. They say it's not really something found in the Old Testament. Well, it is found. It's not found a lot. And so they're right about that. In fact, some would suggest that the first reference is actually over in 1 Chronicles 21:1, the first use of Satan there, and has no article. So many times they would just translate it adversary, because the word Satan means adversary. Well, he certainly is, but in your Bible it's probably capitalized, you see, indicating an individual person. We would see that if the definite article was there in the Hebrew or Greek, that would mean the Satan, and that would specify a particular one. So in 1 Chronicles, they at least have a case. However, we find it many other places, actually, 16 times in the Old Testament is all we find. It. And so we see it, for example, 12 times in the book of Job. And while the first reference in your Bible is in 1 Chronicles 21, we believe the book of Job was actually written first. So it's not a late idea. Job understood that there was a Satan, and he references it 12 times and in his writings. And so then we see it in Psalm 109:6, and again in Zechariah without the article. So the idea would be, well, it just means adversary. But we see that in Job, we do have the article with the word Satan, the Satan. And that would indicate that Job was dealing here with the devil, that is, in person. We believe in that he was actually the one who inspired the woman in the guise of the serpent. It doesn't say Satan, it says the serpent. But the serpent was in control, almost as a ventriloquist dummy, if you will, by Satan, who had the serpent speak. Now, we don't know if serpents speak like parrots or minor birds, and it should have alerted the woman, if there's a snake talking to you, something's wrong here. But perhaps at that time the serpent did speak like a parrot, and perhaps it didn't look like what we know today as a snake, because he made that creature, whatever it was, the serpent, to crawl on its belly. So perhaps it had legs at one time, and they were removed as part of the curse upon that serpent. We don't know. That'd be one of those things we'd have to see on the reruns in heaven, I suppose, exactly what that looked like. At any rate, we do see it in Job with the definite article, and that's 12 references there in Job. So altogether 16 references in the Old Testament. However, in the New Testament, it is many times found, and of course, so we see it with the article. Just as one example, look over at the book of Revelation, chapter 12. So in the New Testament, Revelation 12. Verse 9, and here it kind of connects all these different words together. So the New Testament clarifies what the Old Testament does not specify, if you will. It says here, and the great dragon was thrown down, that is the serpent, that would be from Genesis, of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So in case you want to know what these names are, we've got Satan, we've got the devil, we've got the serpent, we've got the great dragon, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels, they would be fallen angels, also known as demons, were thrown down with him. And then again, we see it in Revelation chapter 20. Go over to Revelation 20, verses 2 and 7. In verses 2 and 7, Revelation 20 says, here we have the angel with the chain for that bottomless pit. We believe this is going to be the incarceration of Satan during the 1,000-year millennial reign, at the end of which time he's released for a little time to gather the unbelievers who will be alive at that time, to bring them in one last conflagration against Jerusalem and Jesus Christ, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time, he's not even going to mess around. He's going to annihilate them basically on the spot, be no big battle like Armageddon. That happened 1,000 years earlier at the beginning, just before the second advent. But at the final Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the kingdom, he's just going to zap them like you might electrically zap a fly, and that's the end. And of course, they will end up in the lake of fire. And so it says here, he had this great chain in his hand, that is the angel of the abyss who has the key, and he laid hold of the dragon, that is the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him up for the 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it. We believe, by the way, this is in the center of the earth, some evidence to support that, and that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so there's a short duration. If it's a 1,000-year reign, then the short time we expect would be certainly less than 100, perhaps less than 50 years. Still a fairly long time for that final rebellion to set up, but it will be quickly quashed by the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. So we see many places in the New Testament, we see the word Satan 36 times. So between the Old and New Testament, we have about 42 times that the word Satan is used. And as we noted in Revelation chapter 12, 9 and 20, verses 2 and 7. Did I do verse 7? Yeah. We see it these additional times. There are many others. Matthew 4, 10, where we see the Lord attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, in Matthew 4:10 through 11. Let's look there. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. 10 and 11. And here it says, this of course is where the devil, he's called the devil when Jesus was being tempted or tested. And Satan tested him and said, you could throw yourself down from this pinnacle and your angels would deliver you. You're very hungry. You haven't eaten for a long time. And you see those little loaves of bread, those little rocks, they could be turned into loaves of bread. I remember Dr. Rodmacher said, look at those little, they're just like perfect little pumpernickel loaves of bread. That's what Dr. Rodmacher said, and I always remembered that. And the Lord's looking at that, those rocks, thinking, boy, they would taste good if they were bread. And you could just turn those right into bread because you're the Lord Jesus, you see. And so he tempted him. He said, these kingdoms, and he showed him not just the kingdoms round about, but he showed him the panorama of history, kind of like a rerun all through history, and said, you can rule all the nations. Well, Jesus Christ will rule all the nations, but the point is here that he could bypass the cross if he worships Satan and rule the world like any other dictator rules the world, if he would worship Satan rather than go to the cross and be given the kingdoms of the world for eternity by the Father. And so he took him up to the high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. Was it a valid offer? Yes, it was. He won the world rulership from Adam. Adam turned it over to him by eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore Satan became the authority, and even to this day we are paying, as it were, the social penalty in the world in many, many ways, because the devil is the prince ruler of the air even today. God is the creator and ruler of the universe, but in the meantime, until Jesus Christ takes that rulership back, he's won it positionally at the cross, but in terms of the actual physical reality, it will not occur. That reign of Christ does not occur until the second advent and the beginning of the millennium. But then Jesus said in verse 10, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him. Then the devil, same person, left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So this is our first reference in the New Testament. Again, we have him referenced as a person that Jesus is talking to. Now, unless Jesus is having delusions, and we don't believe that he is, then this is a real Satan. So he is a creature. He's a created being. He is one of the angelic angelic host. We believe that he was in the very throne room of God. We see that in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, his origin in Ezekiel 28:11-19. And then he got the arrogance from his nature and free will, and that is described as the so-called five I wills. I will ascend above the throne of God. I will ascend above the stars of heaven. He was going to be God instead of God. And this, of course, is in Isaiah 14:12-21. As far as the word diabolos, from which we get the Spanish word for devil, but it's actually Greek, comes over into Spanish, that one occurs 35 times in the New Testament, pertaining to the same individual, and we see him called that right here in Matthew chapter 4:10. So the very idea that there is no devil, no Satan, as an actual personage, an angel, albeit a fallen angel, is anathema to Scripture. He is clearly a person that we have to deal with. He certainly has a plan. He's not specifically interested in each one of us unless we become a very high-profile person, such as a head of state. And this is what always concerns me when people get into a high office, whether it's in this country or any other office. If they are unbelievers and they get into that high office, Satan will deal with them and put pressure on them that is unimaginable. And therefore, even those of us who are believers sometimes say, I don't think I'd want to be president, you know, just because of all the aggravation, all of the pressure. But besides that, besides the physical pressure and the reality of the office and the need that you have to be at the top of your game 24/7, is that if you are an unbeliever, you're going to be attacked by the devil. He cares about you. He's not going to send his 23rd class demon to bother you. He takes you in his personal charge as far as attacking you, undermining you, causing you to doubt yourself, and all of those things. And yet, if it's an unbeliever, he loves these people. So a person who gets into a high office in a country who is an unbeliever, Satan will immediately try to co-opt and rule that. We have this in the book of Daniel. We've studied it, those of you who were with us when we did Daniel. And we see how demons or angels, of course, the elect angels, every nation kind of has, like each of us thinks we have a guardian angel. There's some evidence to support that. Well, nations have a guardian angel. Michael is the guardian angel, clearly, for Israel. But there are other angels for other nations watching over them. There are also demons that are in charge of attacking and undermining nations. And so while we see the interplay within nations and the warring of nations and all of these things that go on in the news and what we see, behind the scene there is intelligent and unbelievable angelic warfare going on. The book of Daniel kind of lets us peek behind the curtain and see some of the interaction with the angels, because we see that some were trying to get there to answer Daniel's questions, and of course he said, I was thwarted because I was down there dealing with the prince of Persia. He doesn't mean the king of Persia, he means the demon who was responsible. So there was angelic warfare going on, and it held him up from bringing the message from God to Daniel. So we see that there is a real world unseen, not like the Twilight Zone or that other one, the unseen world, but there really is an unseen world. That is the world of demons. Fortunately, we have in us greater than what is in the world. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and his spirit and his nature indwelling us, and therefore, obviously, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So I just wanted to kind of introduce that. Now, there are many other things that we look at, simply bringing the fact that there is a personal devil, and I have a number of different studies of this, and there's not just one. We have his strategies. We have his names. There are about 35 different names. We've already noted the serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, and on all of these terms. The adversary, of course, which is really a translation. And so we have many, many names, about 35 different names for Satan in Scripture. And he's described, again, as a person in all of these places. Certainly he is our adversary, but these are simply descriptions of his behavior. His actual name, most people don't even know. As close as we can come, it comes out of the Old Testament Hebrew, the word Hillel. And I like that, and very few people know it. I've heard one or two pastors in my whole life even describe what Satan's original name. That'd be a great test question. And most people would never get, I mean, for a theologian, if they used it, on Jay, well, Jay Leno's gone, what are those guys? I don't watch any of them anymore. It used to be he'd go out and the man in the street and ask questions, and he never had a clue what he was talking about. So I don't know where you could ask a question. What was the devil's original name? Well, it's Hillel, H-E-L-E-L. And that's not where we get hell, by the way. It comes from the word halal, which means to give praise. And in the intensive stem, the P-L stem in the Hebrew, it's Hillel. And Hillel then, brought over into a noun form, becomes the bright and shining one. Not just praise, like halal, like hallelujah, praise. But Hillel means to praise brilliantly, bright and shining. In fact, there was a movie one time was the Shining, and where do they get that name from? That comes from Hillel, and so his name H-E-L-E-L, Hillel, long E pronounced A in from the Greek, is his actual name. One of the 35 names. Satan, of course, describes behavior, and that is that he is an adversary, he is a deceiver, and so forth. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out, and that really kind of gives us all the time we have for this first session. So next week we're going to come back. And we'll take a look at the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We basically finished chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, so we'll be looking at the beginning of chapter 3, moving on in chapter 3 with regard to the writing of Paul to this first century church. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these things regarding our adversary, the fact that there is a real adversary. There is a real unseen war. And therefore, as soldiers in that war, whether we like it or not, we are combatants. And the means whereby we combat the enemy and the adversarial attacks upon us are described in your word in Ephesians 6. We have a whole armor. We have the panoply of all the accoutrements of combat. We have the shield of faith to ward off the fiery darts of Satan himself and his demon horde. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is in fact your word. And your word is what allows us to be both offensive and defensive at the same time. We have the helmet of salvation, which guarantees us security in the palace forever. We have the shoes of the preparation of the gospel, so that we can fulfill the function of evangelism as a ministry in our lives. Thank you for all these things. We have the belt of truth, which supplies us with the background of all the information, doctrinal principles we need to apply as we go out into combat. Help us then to be fully armed and prepared in the battle against the unseen enemy, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, unseen forces, and world rulers in the dark places. Help us then to be strong in you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.